Welcome to the podcast for Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. This is the message for September 1st, 2013, given by Tom Job from the book of Joshua, chapter 2.
Dude, I want to read something, okay?
Yeah, read it.
Will you put some little music in the back? It's a little bit long.
Okay.
Spy music? Kind of spy music. Well, whatever you got. Whatever you got. No. It is kind of, it's a clandestine operation.
Okay. That was spy music.
Yeah, that was. This is from the book of Joshua, chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly as spies, saying, "Go and view the land, especially Jericho." And they went, and they came to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And when the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out this land." But the woman had taken the men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they came from. And when the gate was about to close at dark, they went out, and I don't know where they went. Pursue them quickly, because you, and then you'll overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof of her house and hidden them with stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. And before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and the fear of you has fallen on us and on all the inhabitants of the land. And we're melting before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, and whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any of us because of you, because the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven above and earth beneath. So please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sign that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our lives for yours, even to death. If you don't tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we'll deal kindly and faithfully with you." And she let them down by a rope through the window, because her house was built on the city wall. So she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or they're going to encounter you, and hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned. And after that, you can go your way." And the men said, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you made us swear. But behold, when we come into the land, you're to take this scarlet cord and tie it in the window through which you let us down, and you will gather into your house your father, mother, and brothers, and all your father's household. And if anyone goes out the doors of this house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we won't be guilty of it. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in this house, his blood will be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we're guilty with respect to this oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, I will do it." And she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied a red cord to the window. Thanks, Lord, for the way you work, the way, you know, I think about the way you use people sitting in this room, some of them in ways that nobody knows, and to show the love of Jesus to people. And it's quiet, and it's sweet, and it's precious to you. And I always feel like it is an incredible honor for me to even be in the same room with so many of the people that are in here. And I'm so thankful to be, you know, associated with them and be able to call them my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And so thanks for what you're doing. And you know, I lift up Connor and Gwen's wedding today, and it would be a sweet, sweet time. But anyway, Lord, I also ask you to help us to understand a part of your word that is old, and some of it's, you know, completely different, but there's some of us that, me included, I have desperately needed to understand some of these things this week, and it's been a lifeline to me. I thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of Joshua, like in the Old Testament, It's the sixth book of the Old Testament, super old and super different. And it's all about fighting and how to fight and what you need to know about it, which fighting isn't. It's not really good for people who love Jesus to do it. I was reading this week about it's in Valley View, Ontario. There's a field and there's a fence that goes for about a mile across this field. And it's kind of getting old and run and falling over. And 2 feet to the right of it, there's another fence that goes right beside it, this parallel fence. And it turned out there a long time ago, there were these two farmers up there, Paul and Oscar. And Paul said to Oscar, we need to build a fence between our property, you know, to keep our cow separate and stuff. And we could just split it. And Oscar didn't want to do it and he didn't want to pay for it. And so he went on vacation and came back, and Paul had built it and paid for it. And he said, wow, I see we have a fence. He said, yeah, that fence, I paid for it and I built it. You know what? It's 2 feet inside the property line. So 2 feet of my property are on your side of the fence. If one of your cows steps on my property, I'm going to shoot it. And the guy was like, what? And he said, oh, yeah. And so he had to build a fence himself 2 feet to the other side of it. And they're both dead now, but that's the way they... I mean, that's pathetic. You know, when people just fight with each other, some people like to fight all the time. There was a guy... I remember one time I was in Milan, Italy. I was coming home, and there was a park, the parking lot where I normally park, you know, at the bottom of our apartment building. And all of a sudden, and there weren't any parking spaces, and the guy pulled out, and I pulled in. All of a sudden... this guy knocks on my car door, and he's like, ma porca miseria, da una vita che sto qui a aspettare questo parcheggio, tu ti ci metti, ma come si fa? Ma come si fa essere così? And I was like, wow. And it turned out I apparently he had been waiting on that parking spot. I didn't see him, and I got it. And he said, c'è scritto qui Giocondo. And I was like, what? And he said, does it say Giocondo? And I was like, and I looked on his forehead and I didn't see anything. And it turned out like Giocondo is it's a name that means like dope in Italian. Like the Mona Lisa, they call her the Gioconda because she has that dopey smile on her face. And I didn't know this, but there was a commercial back in the 70s on TV that says, does it say Giocondo? Like, am I a Giocondo? And I was like, but anyway, I said, dude, you can have your parking spot. And I didn't see you. I'm sorry. And I'll give you your parking spot. He said, Benny. And he slammed my door. And I opened my door up and I said, hey, I mean, this is nothing, dude. It's a parking spot. And you are super upset. What do you do when you have something to get upset about, man? You know, it's just like, but Christians are upset. They fight with each other and they're not supposed to. Christians fight with other Christians. And I remember one time Mark Twain said, he did an experiment where he got these two big cages. And in the first one, he put a cat and some doves and a dog and a rabbit and a fox and a goose and a squirrel and a monkey. And in the other cage, he put an Irish Catholic from Tipperary, a Scot Presbyterian from Aberdeen, a Greek Orthodox, an Armenian, a Methodist, a Baptist, and a Salvation Army colonel. And he came back in 2 days. The animals were fine, but in the other cage, there was a piece of plaid, a fez, and some bones, and that's all that was left. But you know, like in people's marriage, like they fight. And they shouldn't. People who love Jesus, they fight in their marriage. One person said, any fight that you have ever won in your marriage is not over, which is probably true. But I was reading about this guy. His name was Ebenezer Erskine. He was a Scottish pastor in this early 1700s in Scotland. And his wife, though, she always tried to get along with him and never criticize him or fight with him. And it turned out like she just thought he was terrible. And like whenever he preached, he was so boring and he was just like super monotone and he would just read it and his sermons were long and she hated Sundays and she just thought he was the worst at, you know, preaching in their church. And it was embarrassing for her, but she never said anything. She didn't want to say anything. And then one day she got a fever, like a really, really bad fever. And she was like sweating and the whole night she was just in her bed, just sweating and moaning. And she kind of went unconscious. And then she went into kind of delirious and just saying stuff. And he was just up with her trying to help her. And she just started to say, oh, God,
He's awful. He's awful. He's so boring. And it just keeps going and going. And nobody knows what he's talking about. I don't even think he knows you. And it's just like, and then, when she got better and then they talked about it and he was like, you really don't think I know Jesus? And she was like, did I say that? And, but it turned out he didn't. And he accepted Jesus and he became an awesome pastor. But don't try that at home, by the way. I was just going to. But anyway, fighting is not a good thing for people to do. But we do, if a person who loves Jesus, as people who love Jesus, I mean, we do have a fight that we have to fight, because whether or not you know it, you're in a fight. If you love Jesus, you are in a fight. And you have an enemy, you can't see him, and they have ranks. It's an army, it's organized, and it's been deployed against you. And it's just invisible powers. There are generals and privates and lieutenants, and they're trying to bomb your joy and to punch you in the encouragement and just, you know, kick your hope. And they're doing it all the time. And you have to fight. It's not about you. I mean, I don't think, Satan and his devils, you know, they're totally defeated because Jesus is risen from the dead. But they try to mess with you, and they're just trying to discourage you, and they're vicious about it. And it's not about you. I don't think they give one crud about us. It's about Jesus. It's because there are people that don't know Jesus out there. And that's why you are extremely strategic, and you're, whether or not you're encouraged or discouraged, or whether or not you trust Jesus, or you're filled with anxiety, or whether you're bitter and complaining or praising God, because there are people watching you. There are, according to Ephesians chapter 3 and the book of Job, invisible audiences watching you. And they have a question. And the question is God so good? Is the love of God so real? Is his strength so evident that a person who's having a ton of problems would just love him anyway and praise him anyway? And they all want to know. And they're watching you. And sometimes whether or not people will open their heart to Jesus, it's stuff they're seeing or not seeing in you and me. And that's why we have to fight. We're in a fight. If there was one thing that I would like to tell, especially like guys, that one thing that I wish I could communicate to guys and that love Jesus is this is a fight. If you don't know it, you are in one, and you need to get up and fight every day for, you know, purity and encouragement and joy and trust in Jesus. You're in one. One guy that was in World War II, he said, when you're in a foxhole and there's bombs falling and there's bullets flying, he said, the worst thing that you could possibly think is, I wish I were somewhere else, because you're not. You are in it and you just need to do it, you know? And we're in a fight and we need to learn to fight for these things. The Anglican baptismal, they have people recite things when they get baptized. And a part of it is that they pledge to manfully fight under Christ's banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and to continue as Christ's faithful soldier and servant until my life's end. And so I want to learn how to do it. You know, I don't want to get, you know, my tail kicked all the time. And I do fight for joy and, you know, encouragement, and to stay encouraged, knowing that I have an invisible enemy that I'm not going to let him take it. I'm going to fight. And so I've kind of been, you know, reading the book of
Joshua, I read it about a month ago, and it helped me so much in just thinking about these things. And that's why I've just been talking about it the last little while, of just what, because they had a fight. I have a fight. You have a fight. Our fight's not their fight, but, you know, their fight was against against people. But I can still learn how to fight from them. So anyway, you know how it is, how like all of the Israelite people, they had been like for four centuries in Egypt. And then you know how Moses, like, he got them out. They did that thing where they put blood on their doors on a midnight and their firstborn didn't die. And they came through the Red Sea and all that. And it took them 40 years until they were finally ready. And they were getting ready to go into the land that God had given them. And that's kind of where we are. And Moses was dead. That's the first thing it says in Joshua chapter 1 to Joshua. Moses is dead. So it's up to you to do this and to fight this fight. And so they're getting ready to go into this land. And there's this gigantic city of Jericho. And they're going to have to go and fight up against it. So the first thing they did was they sent two spies into the city. And they probably, you know, tried to look real Canaanite, you know, but probably didn't do a very good job of it, apparently. One time when we used to live in Italy, they would have country music concerts sometimes, and Italian people, they would always come. They would come in like cowboy hats, like Hoss Cartwright wore in Gunsmoke, you know, or like Richard Petty, you know, wears that big turkey feather in the front, and they would have belt buckles. I mean, they would have to turn them to the side because they couldn't sit down with their belt buckle on, and cowboy boots with spurs and everything. And I was like, why do y'all dress like this? We're dressing like Americans. Get with it. And I'm like, really? Okay. But, you know, so they were doing that thing. And they went to a prostitute's house because they probably thought that would be the least conspicuous, you know, for out-of-towners, as a place that they would go and wouldn't really be noticed. And they were super surprised that when they got there, there was this woman who was a prostitute. And she was like, quick, come here. I'm like completely on your side. And she hid them under flax and just like, don't you dare sneeze, and told a humongous lie, you know, about where they had gone and all that stuff. And then she got him out and said, we are completely and totally freaking out because we know what your God did, the way he saved your firstborn that night with that blood, and how you came through the sea. I mean, we heard about it, and that God took you out of there. And now, after 40 years, here you are. And we know that God is giving this land to you, which it was worse than that. Actually, God was actually going to give that land to the Israelites, and they were just going to completely wipe out the people that live there, the Amorite people. It says in Exodus chapter 23, God said, my angel's going to go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I'm going to wipe them out. Don't bow down to their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You have to demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. And sometimes people think, well, like, what about like love? Like, didn't Jesus say that if you don't love people, that's how people are going to know that we're his disciples? If we love people, and Paul said, if you don't have love, you don't have anything. Well, this was a special time. The Amorites were terrible. They were like the most horrible people ever that lived in that land. And it was because their religion was horrible. I mean, they had made up these gods that were like so gross, and they were completely mean, and they were cruel, and they didn't love anyone, and they used everyone, and they were all sexed up. And they, like, a part of their religion was prostitution, and they would do like open kind of sex things, like out in the open with prostitutes as a part of their religion. And the idea was that their gods were watching, and they'd get all steamed up and they'd jump in, and that's how they fertilized their crops and fields. That was their religion. And so it was just kind of like, these people are so horrible. God said, he had said at one point that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, it had filled up. It's like, that's enough. But I mean, really, God could say that about all of us. I mean, like, we're all a mess, and we've done all kinds of stuff. I remember one time, it was a book that a person wrote called The Day America Told the Truth, and they surveyed anonymously people all across the country and asked them what would they do for a certain amount of money. And 27% of the people in the United States for $5 million would leave their family. 25% would prostitute themselves for a week. 7% of the people in America for $5 million would murder someone that they don't know, a stranger. And it didn't really go down until you hit about $2 million. And I remember that I read about that right after 9/11. And, you know, when UT started playing football again after 9/11, and they were checking everybody, make sure there weren't any terrorists in Neyland Stadium and all that stuff. And, oh, man, that would be terrible. If you have 100,000 people in there, 7,000 of them would kill you for the right amount of money. So you need to be, like, worrying about that, man. But God didn't want to. He loves people. I mean, he should wipe us all out, really. But he loved us. He loves us. He didn't want to give up on it. And so the plan that he had was that he promised these people, the people that he had just picked out, I mean, kind of made a nation together from this old couple. And they had spent a long time in Egypt. And these were the only people that knew anything about the real God in all the world. And he promised them that he was going to give them that land and that they would worship him there in what we call the Holy Land or Israel or Canaan back then. And they would worship him, and that he promised them the land and he promised them a king. And from one generation to another, a king was going to come. And it wouldn't be from like any of their tribes. It was going to come from the tribe of Judah. And he would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He would be the one that would be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, there would be no end. He would be Emmanuel, God with us, and he would eventually come. And the problem was that the people who lived in that land, they were kind of a cultural sponge, so they just like sponge it all up. And you know, you got a god, we got tons of, just throw yours in with ours. And they would have just made like a big pagan salad, and it would have contaminated like the people. They would have contaminated the gene pool of Israel, and they probably would have gone, it would have threatened the mission of God through venereal disease, and they would have just died out through venereal disease before Jesus would come, or they would have polluted their minds or stolen their hearts. And so that's why they had to go. God had to get rid of them so that he could give the land to so that Jesus could come. Eventually Jesus could come and save all those who wanted to know God, which they actually didn't do it. And it almost ruined everything. Like generations later, there was a time they didn't get rid of all the Canaanite people. And there came a time about 800 years before Jesus was born that the king of Israel married a woman, a Canaanite woman, who was the high priestess of the worship of Satan. And the worship of Satan became the official religion of Israel. Her name was Jezebel. And she had a daughter whose name was Athaliah, who determined that she was going to exterminate all the heirs to the throne of Judah, including all of her grandchildren. And if that had happened, it would have been over. It would have been, the world would be ruined, would be gone. And a very brave man named Jehoiada, who was a priest, hid the only little boy who hadn't been killed, who was the heir to the throne of Judah. And he raised him in the temple in secret for 6 years until it was time to bring him out. And the flame was passed. And we're here because Jesus was eventually born from them. But anyway, so here was this woman, this prostitute named Rahab, thinking, their God, he's not like ours. He promises his people stuff. Our gods don't do anything but hurt us. They don't love us. Their God is a God who considers people special, and he makes their life better. And I know some things have happened. He said he would take them through that Red Sea, and he did it. And now, 40 years later, they're here. And there are two of them. and they're like knocking on my door. And they were slaves too, just like me. And they have nothing. They had nothing to give him. But he apparently is a God who doesn't need anything from them. She used a word when she was talking to the spies that she had heard somewhere. It's a word that's used 245 times in the Old Testament. We don't really have a word for it in our language. It's translated in one of the versions of the Bible in 17 different ways because we don't really loving kindness, merciful kindness, unending love. It's the Hebrew word. It's the word chesed. And it means a love. When a person loves someone so much that they promise that they will always love them, and they make like a vow, like when people get married, and that they'll never stop loving them, and they commit to that, and then they do it. It's like when there was a guy named Robertson McQuilkin, who was the president of Columbia University in Columbia, South Carolina, and but he retired when he was about 56 or 7 because his wife got Alzheimer's, and people told him to put her in a home. And just, I mean, you're the president of a college. But he said, I promised her that I would care for her in sickness and in health. But before he had decided that he had to quit, he used to try to take her traveling on some of her appointments. And he said one time they were at an airport and she would get really super nervous. Have I told you all this about a week ago? But I think it was at a wedding. I was telling the story. But she would get up and walk. And he would go and get her and bring her back down. And he would sit her down. He was working on his computer. And she would get up and walk. And he would have to bring her back down. She was just nervous. And then she would get up and walk. And there was a girl sitting beside him that was typing on her computer. And after about the 10th time, she muttered something. And he said, I am so sorry. Are we bothering you? And he said, nope. I was just saying to myself, I hope God gives me a man someday that will love me like that. You know, and that's what it is. It's just like, it's love's promise and commitment. And she said, and I know that you have a God that treats slaves as special and has promised to love them and never quit. And she's like, people treat me like a toy. Strangers use me and then they throw me away. In the greatest intimate expression of love's affirmation, people treat me like trash. They treat me like worse than trash. They treat me like what you use to fertilize your fields. They treat me like poop. And then she started to think, what if their God could love me? What if I could be special too? People have always told me you're ugly and you're a loser. People use you, but they never love you. People play with you, but they never take you home. What if their God could see me differently from the way other people do? As somebody special too, just because I'm a person. What if I could see their God differently than the way, like, our gross gods are? Because to tell you the truth, I have been trash. But what if he could love someone like me so that by the time those guys, I mean, this had been going on in her heart the whole time. So that by the time they got there, she was like completely in. Like, come on, guys, I am totally on your team. And she hit him and she told a humongous whopper, you know, to protect him. And she's like, I believe, like, why not? What have I got to lose? if I don't believe that your God could love me and I could be special to him and that things could change for me for the better, if I don't believe it, nothing's going to change. But if I do believe it, it might. I might as well believe it. I mean, if a person, there comes a time, you know, she's like, I know enough things have happened. I've heard about them and seen them. And I've met enough people that have been changed by this God I'm meeting two right now. I'm just going to make up my mind. After a while, you know enough. And you just feel like, I'm just going to make up my mind to believe it. I'm just, you know, if you're going through a really tough time right now, and you're anxious about something, and you're miserable, and you could decide, I'm going to believe, I don't know why this is happening to me. I have some things in my life right now. I don't know why they're happening. But I could choose to believe my God loves me and he knows exactly what he's doing and he's in control of this entire situation. Why not? If I don't believe it, nothing's going to happen. If I do believe it, something might happen. I got nothing to lose. I may as well believe it. If a person is filled with anxiety and you're miserable because you're so worried about something and you're afraid to even step out there and I'm going to believe in the middle of this that God loves me and you're afraid to do that, you're guaranteed that nothing's going to change. You're guaranteed to stay anxious and miserable. But if you decide, I'm just going to believe it. I'm going to believe that God loves me. I don't care what the situation is. I'm going to believe that he knows what he's doing. I'm going to believe that he's in control of it. I'm just going to believe it. What have I got to lose? I may as well believe it. There's a guy was saying that he had a neighbor who had this big white goatee. Awesome guy. He was an atheist, you know, but he said he was the nicest atheist I knew. But he had a shed, and we were eating at their house, and he had this really awesome shed. And he said, wow, your shed is awesome. Who built it? He said, I built it all by myself. He said, how did you do that? He said, well, I got some books, and I studied how to do it, and I got the tools, and I just step by step, I did it. He said, wait a minute, I skipped a step. The first step was I decided I was going to do it. And until you do that, I don't care how much you know about it and how many books you have, it's not going to happen. But when you make up your mind, I'm going to do this, for me, it's done. And there comes a place when you just have to decide. I know enough, and I know enough people who know about this. I'm just making up my mind. I'm just going to believe it. I might as well. There was a guy one time Jesus told a story about, and he had run away from home and he had made a complete and total mess and he was sick and he was going to die. And he said, if I stay here, I'm dead. If I go home, my dad might kill me. But if I don't, nothing's going to happen. If I do go, it might be better. I have nothing to lose. I may as well go home. There was a woman one time, and she had chronic menstrual bleeding. She had endometriosis, and she had had it for 12 years. And she was anemic and sick and isolated from other people and had lost her family. And Jesus was coming through her town. And she said, maybe if I just reach out and touch him. I mean, if I don't, nothing's going to change. If I do, it might get better. I've got nothing to lose. I might as well reach. One time, there was a guy who was blind, and Jesus was coming through his town. He was a beggar. And he thought, I might just start screaming out, Yo, Jesus, I just need you to help me. Have mercy, Son of David. Just help me. Just, I'm going to start screaming it. And it's like, well, people think you're crazy. Well, they think I'm crazy now. I don't really care. If I don't do it, nothing's going to happen. If I do it, things might get better. I've got nothing to lose. I might as well yell. There was a guy one time that Jesus told a story about that he had people that came to his house in the middle of the night at midnight. And he didn't they were hungry. He didn't have anything to feed them. He had smelled bread coming out of his neighbor's window the day before. I'm going to go over to his house and I'm going to wake them up. I mean, he might tell me to go back to bed. He might tell me to go somewhere else. I don't care. If I don't do it, nothing's going to happen. If I do it, he might help me. I got nothing to lose. I might as well knock. And here was a woman who said, nobody loves me. And yet, I hear of a God who loves people like me. And I could trust him. And he might make things better. If I don't believe, nothing's going to change. If I do, it might. I've got nothing to lose. I might as well go home. I might as well reach out. I might as well yell. I might as well knock. I might as well believe in him. I'm just going to do it. And I don't know. I think that in the fight that I fight against, you know, anxiety and all that stuff and things that bother me, I've gotten to a place where I feel like I've seen enough things change and I know enough people who have changed. I might as well believe that my God loves me and that he knows exactly what he's doing and that he's working out a plan. I might as well. I might as well. And I'm tell you the truth, I've done a good job of it this week. I've done it. I've made up my decision to do it. And it's so much better that way. And it got so much. It was so much better. It thing got so much better for her than she ever imagined. This is kind of a spoiler alert, but the walls of Jericho eventually fell down. But her house did it. And she was rescued. And there was a guy who fell in love with her. And his name was Salmon. And things got so much better that she had to die and go to heaven to realize how much better they got because her husband, she got pregnant with Salmon and they had a little boy and his name was Boaz. And Boaz married a Midianite African woman named Ruth. They had a baby and his name was Obed. And he had a baby whose name was Jesse. And he had a baby whose name was David. Who had a baby, 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 who had a little girl who, when she was about 12 years old, had a little baby. And his name was Jesus. It gets better, better than you can imagine. You know, and she put that red cord out her window. And maybe it was because it was just, you know, kind of like they put blood on their window. And maybe it was just to picture that thing, that blood would be shed. And it was a picture of how that baby would grow up. And one day he loved her so much that he would shed his blood for her. She was loved. She had to die and go to heaven to realize you're loved more than you could ever know. There's a one time, Charles Colson, he's the guy that does, he did a lot. He started prison fellowship and he's been in every prison in the world. He's in heaven now, but he worked in all kinds of prisons and jails. And one time he went to this prison in Brazil and he said in Humata, and he said the inmates were awesome. I mean, there was a murderer who had all the keys to the place and he opened all the doors and the gates and he let me in. He said, I saw guys, they were at peace. I saw guys that their rooms were, everything was clean. They were always working. The walls were decorated with verses of scripture. He said it was awesome. Their recidivism rate was 4%, which in America is 75%. And he asked this guy, he said, what is it about this place? And he said, I got the answer when my guide escorted me to the notorious punishment cell that had been used for torture one day. And he said, this block houses one inmate. As we reached the end of the long corridor, he put the key into the lock and he paused and he said, "Are you sure you want to go in?" And I said, "Oh, of course, I've been in isolation cells all over the world." And he opened the door and I saw the prisoner that was in there. All that was in there was a crucifix. And it was beautifully carved by all of those inmates. It was the prisoner Jesus hanging on the cross. And the guard told him, "He's the one that's done time for all of us." Father, thank you that the simple things that you have told us, all you ask us to do is to believe simple things. And yet, the one decision that, I don't know, we make it every day. I have to make it every day. I have to fight to make it. But this simple decision to believe that you really do love me and that you really do have a plan for us and that you're working it out, it makes all the difference. All of it. Thanks for making it so simple. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about Christ Community Church in Oak Ridge, including staff blogs, ministries we love and support, or just to connect with us, you can find us on the web at c3oakridge.org.